Because I'm going to have a little bit of Q&A. Well, I just want to give you a heads up at the beginning of the message. At the end of today's message, we want to open it up for a ministry time. And the reason I want to share that at the beginning is we just want you to be free today as we're as I preach through this message, as the Holy Spirit puts some things on your heart and you're like, you know what, I need prayer in this area. We want you to be free to respond in a very tangible way. And so we've asked some certain people to be involved in prayer ministry today. And at the end of the message, if over the series, the Holy Spirit's put his finger on wrestling with fear of not having enough, or a love of money, or sexual escapism, or dependency on entertainment as a coping mechanism. If the Holy Spirit's been working at something in you, and you need prayer ministry in one of those areas, today we want to actually just open up the floor at the end and make sure we take the time to pray for one another. Now, I just want to say this. When we step out as believers and pray for one another, it's key. It's really important. We've been talking about this whole idea of walking in the light, that as we open up our hearts, as we're honest about our need for God, something really important happens in that place of submission. So I don't want you to feel that as a pressure. We really try not to practice any sort of pressure techniques here at Trinity. We don't want ministry to be because you're caught up in an emotion. What we're wanting is for the Holy Spirit to be the one who says, you know what, you need to be obedient and seek prayer in this area. And I believe that as we step in those places of obedience, the Holy Spirit really does the work as we submit to him. So I just want to give you a heads up. At the end of today's message, we're going to just give an opportunity for that. Well, here we are. We're on food and drink. I warned you we were going to end up here. We're on our third week on escapism. We talked about escapism, sexual escapism. We've talked about escaping to entertainment. And today we're going to talk about food and alcohol. And we're going to talk about that in the context of escapism, but even beyond that. The scriptures rarely treat food and drink as strictly fuel, but rather a regular touch point or a place of remembrance, both of who God is and who we are. As you read through the Old and New Testament, food and wine were used as a daily, weekly, and occasional remembrance, reminder of who God is and who we are as the people of God and how we relate to him. What kind of reminders am I talking about? Well, there's probably, if you read through the scripture and you just look at how much food and drink is involved in worship, in the scriptures, how much imagery, you'd be astounded. I can't actually cover that. It's just too much information. But if you this week want to do an exercise that would be really interesting, is just pay attention when you're reading through the scriptures, how much food and drink factors in, how much the imagery of thirsting and hungering after God. And we sang a song today, Hungry For You. And those are the themes that continually come up. And food and drink is such a big part of the scriptures. How many of you guys say a blessing before a meal? Yeah, how many grew up doing that? That was kind of normal in your own home. It's kind of traditional in Western Christian families. Did you know that that has its roots in Jewish families? Hundreds of years even before Jesus, they were praying blessings over the meal, and they sounded kind of like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. That was a traditional blessing. The father of the house would stand up, take a bread, and he'd break it as he prayed that. right? And that was very common. Jesus himself, growing up in a, you know, being a good Jewish boy, growing up in a Jewish household, he would have seen this every day. He would have heard this prayer. In fact, Jesus prayed this prayer during his ministry, during the feeding of the 5,000. They don't actually write out the prayer in Scripture because they always say, "And he gave thanks," or "he blessed the food," right? Well, when he's blessing the food, Jesus is generally giving one of the Jewish traditional blessings for the meal. He didn't necessarily pray extemporaneously. He prayed what was traditionally prayed. And so when Jesus feeds the 5,000, it's in all four of the Gospels, he takes one of those little loaves that he gets and he breaks it. It says he gave thanks. And so he said that prayer, "Blessed art thou, O King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And so prayer at mealtimes became a daily reminder to the people of God throughout history of who God was. And who does it say that God is in that prayer? He's the King of the universe. And what does he do as the King of the universe? He's responsible for what? Providing for us, right? So every day there was this daily reminder of who God is and who we are and that we're dependent upon him for his provision. Not only did the Jews have a daily reminder, but they also had a weekly reminder of who God was and who they were. It was called the Sabbath. The Sabbath, often people misunderstand, often people have thought that the Sabbath was a day of fasting. Not at all. Actually, the Sabbath day was a day of eating together as families, worshiping together and eating together. And on the Sabbath, they took that day to rest from their work, right? It was a day where they were not to work, but they were to reflect, worship. And the thing that they were called to worship and reflect about was about the seventh day of creation, right? They were to mark every seventh day to remember that God rested from his labors. Well, what was that a reminder of? It was a reminder of all that God had given us in creation, right? All the abundant provision. And that's what we were called to reflect on. That's what the Jewish people were called to reflect on that seventh day, is to remember, wow, God, you know, created light. He created the rain, the food from the ground. This is all from him. We are a blessed people. Not only was the Sabbath a remembrance of that day of rest, but it was also a remembrance of God's deliverance from slavery. It says in Deuteronomy 5:12-15, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So it was a day to remember the deliverance, the power, the might of our God, that he is the one who delivers us from our troubles, right? And so the Sabbath was a weekly remembrance that God, of who he was, that he was creator, a generous creator, and also that he is deliverer, the one who delivers us from our troubles. The Jewish people, that wasn't enough. They didn't just have daily reminders around food. They didn't just have weekly reminders around food. They actually also had special occasions. They had occasional reminders around food. In fact, they had seven festivals, annual festivals throughout the year, six of which were feast days where they just partied, had lots of good food. And one of those days was a fasting day. So six out of the seven festivals were centered around tables and eating together and drinking together. Those feast days were also a remembrance. They were remembering who God was. And I can't go through them all. I just don't have time. But if you look through all the different feast days, the food itself even was symbolic, right? Probably the most obvious one to us is the Passover, right? All the symbolic foods in the Passover feast, the Seder meal, every food meant something, reflected something in the story of deliverance. And so God called his people to be a feasting people, a people who worshiped around a table. Amen? Sound pretty good? What about the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, this practice continued in the early church. The church actually probably took it to another level, right? It was, in fact, the Passover meal at which Jesus instituted what we call communion, part of our worship that we actually use food and drink in, right? The unleavened bread, which symbolized to the Jews God's provision for them as they were delivered from slavery from the Egyptians, this became a symbol to the body of Christ, New Testament believers, that Jesus was broken, his body was broken, so that we might be freed from slavery. The cup, which to the Jews reminded them of the blood which was put on the doorpost, so when the judgment came on the Egyptians, he would pass over, right? Well, that came to mean the blood of Christ, symbolized the blood of Christ, which was the blood of the Lamb who took away the sin of the world so that God's judgment might pass over us as his people, right? And so the food and the drink became very meaningful to the New Testament church. By the way, one of the things that we often lose sight of in our sort of modern institutionalized version of church is we lose sight of how much the New Testament church ate together. They actually, every time they gathered on a weekly basis in the first iteration of the church, they ate together. They shared a meal. It became known as the Love Feast. Isn't that a great name? Love Feast. We find it in Acts 2:42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone as they had need. And here they go. Here we go. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You realize that they talk about breaking bread twice in these just few verses? At first, the early church met together in the temple courts. They were still able to worship openly, but that had an end time because of the persecution that was about to come on the church. And so the early church took to the practice, because they didn't have buildings like this, they took to the practice of meeting in one another's homes, right? And each time they would get together in each other's homes, they would bring food together, and they would share a love feast. That love feast often began with what we now call communion, right? Spiritual leader would get up, break bread, pray, blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who gives bread from the earth, just like Jesus did at the Passover meal, right? So many new believers were being joined to the church that the apostles at that point began to teach from the Passover who Jesus was as a fulfillment of the scriptures. Bread broken, body broken, cup lifted, blood spilled, right? The bread and the cup, it was a teaching tool, but it was also a time of worship, a time of reflection. And then they continued to feed one another after. It was a part of a bigger meal. That was how the early church worshiped together. It was all around the table. Each gathering was a festival. You see, Christ had become the atoning sacrifice and had fulfilled the temple sacrifices. Also, the apostles were now teaching the church that they themselves, when they gathered together, were the temple. Wherever they were gathered together as the church, they were the temple. And the Holy Spirit would fill them Where two and three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Amen? So the Holy Spirit was filling these little temples wherever they gathered in their homes. Well, guess what? What happened in the Old Covenant in worship? What did they bring to the tabernacle? What did they bring to the temple? They brought grain offerings, food, drink offerings, wine, oil. So now we're the temple. What are we bringing? Same stuff, right? Bringing bread, drink, potluck. We're bringing it into the place. So food and worship in the New Testament church was connected. We've disconnected it, right? That's a modern, well, you know, church is a program. Once in a while we have a potluck meal, right? But in the early church, it was about more than that. It was a part of that temple worship happening in the body of Christ now. It was bringing offerings to offer to God, to feed one another. Amen? Pretty cool. There's a word that they used for this. It's called koinonia, and it means to share. The early church practiced real koinonia. What they believed was that if we fed one another, it physically, that it was a symbol of my responsibility to feed my brother or sister, right? So feeding one another was an expression of worship. And it was an expression of our commitment and our covenant to love one another. In other words, church today, we don't really have much to do with one another. We don't think it's my responsibility to, if Floyd falls on hard times, to take care of him. But the early church, every time they fed one another, they were saying, I've got your back. You and I are connected by more than just church attendance. We don't just go to the same church. We are connected as the church. And so when I would feed Floyd, I would be saying to him, when I brought food and shared it with him, I'd be saying, you know what? This is my covenant. This is my commitment as the body of Christ to pour out what I have into this group of people, this body of believers. This is koinonia. This is sharing, right? We've lost sight of this. And so meals in the early church life were not just merely meals. They were constant reminders, both of God's abundant, generous blessing, but also of our covenant to be connected and joined to one another. It was a constant reminder that we're part of a bigger body. Daily, weekly reminders. The church took this really seriously. They took food collections to care for widows. They took money collections to provide food for the believers in Jerusalem who were during a famine. You can find those stories in the New Testament. So is this our experience in the church today with food and drink? Do we connect food and drink to who God is and who we are as a body? When we put food to our lips, are we automatically thinking, blessed art thou, O King of the universe, who brings food? Is it an act of worship? When we come together as the church and we share food with one another, are we experiencing koinonia? Are we physically representing what spiritually we're called to do? Is that our experience of food and drink today? I don't know if you're seeing what I'm seeing. Maybe I'm just a little bit more pessimistic. But I think for me, what I see is that the church today has embraced the cultural values that we're among. And we've come to adopt the greater cultural perspectives that we're in the midst of. So I want to ask a question. This is where I want to get some brainstorming going again. How is it that our culture treats food and drink? What do you see as, I'm talking about godless culture. How do we in the West view food? What do you think? And drink alcohol. You could talk about that as well. Coming around.
An escape.
Ah. Okay, let's talk about that a little bit. How can we escape to food and alcohol? Can somebody speak to that? How do we escape to food and alcohol? Did you want to speak?
When we use alcohol, we escape our personal problems and we drown our sorrows.
Yeah.
With food, we either deprive ourselves so we can stay skinny and we're not hungry anymore, or we indulge too much and we get obese, which is no good for our health either.
Yeah. Yeah. They've realized that high sugar foods has the same effect on the brain as like crack cocaine. In fact, I read a study this week in which mice preferred sugar water to crack. And I thought to myself, wow, that's telling. Yeah. So is food an escape? Yeah, absolutely. Food is an escape. Others?
Pleasure.
Ah, yes. We make big deal about presenting the best food, don't we? In the West, I think Martha Stewart probably just jumped on the bandwagon, but entertaining has become a big deal. It's a way to impress others, right? And it's a way for us to enjoy pleasure, right? How many food shows are there now on cable TV? That's all about experiencing new flavors, new pleasure, right? And so we've made food a big deal in that regard. Yeah. Yeah. Profit. Yes, we make lots of money. All you have to do is drive down the street past fast food restaurants to realize that food and drink is big business, right? People are making millions off of people's appetites for more and more. By the way, we are the most wasteful society, not just in present day, but in history. We waste so much. We throw so much away while so many starve. It is obscene. Yes, Peter.
I think we've also in the church surrendered to the culture, and so instead of koinonia meals, the culture has the same thing, fellowship meals.
Mm.
Friends get together. Not that there's anything wrong with friends getting together, but it centers around a meal, and we don't. Yeah. There's something there, hey?
Ah. Yeah, I want to talk about that a little bit. I don't think all of our food issues have to do with escapism. How many of you feel intimidated when you have somebody over for a meal? Right? Because food in our culture has become about status as well, right? And so we feel a lot of pressure when we have people in. In the early church, I really believe that they were striving for the idea of mutual koinonia, that mutual giving, rather than impressing one another. Right, impressing one another becomes a competitive environment, and I don't think that's the spirit of the church. Right, spirit of koinonia. Koinonia is when we just get together. Hey, what can you bring? You know, what can we share together? Let's just get together. Let's spend time. I think actually entertaining one another becomes a barrier to fellowship. Would you guys agree? And so we need to bring status down, so that we can just spend time together. And I think it's one of those subtle things of the enemy that has just kind of worked its way into the church. Yeah. Okay, any other ideas? Bonnie.
It's also sort of become a form of self.
Let's see if we're on. Hold on.
A sort of form of self-worship when you're connected with all the health. People are so concerned about keeping their body healthy and fit, it becomes just obsessive.
Yeah. I hope my parents don't listen to this, but my parents were like these health food crazy people. And I love them. But they really turned me off of health food because they really believed that if you ate like this, you could prolong your life. And you know what? That can become a false hope, where we try to add days to our lives. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't treat these temples of the Holy Spirit well. Yes, we need to treat them well by eating right. However, that can become an idol and a control issue. When I am controlling portions, what I eat, so that I can feel in control, that's unhealthy eating. Yeah. All right, one more. Yeah, Rick.
Stress relief?
Ah, yeah. Yeah, coping. I think if I was to get a show of hands, I would be surprised if there is anyone who does not eat to cope. I think we all do it, right? The problem is that this, like sexual escapism, has become a taboo to talk about. And we need to talk about it, folks. Because turning to food, it's the same, oh boy, am I going to say this in a message, same poop, different pile as sexual escapism, right? There's no your brain doesn't know the difference in the dopamine cycle between sexual escapism and food escapism. There's the same anticipation, the same release of chemicals. We're doing the same thing with it, okay? And so we need to realize that that coping mechanism is replacing God, that place that he wants to have in our lives. Good, that was a good brainstorm. Excuse me. So does struggling with food and alcohol addiction exist in the church? Yeah. We can own up to it. Do you feel that we've adopted our society's attitudes towards food and alcohol? I think we have. I think that repentance for us would be for us to really look not only at how we're eating together, but how we're eating alone in our households. And so let's take some time. Let's search the scriptures. Lord, how do you want us to partake of food and alcohol? So what can we do? How do we return food and drink to its rightful place in our lives and in the church? Well, for those who are battling food and alcohol addiction, I want to encourage you to review the message we did on sexual escapism. We outlined some really important steps to freedom. Walking in the need to walk in the light, being open with others, open confession, learn to walk away from temptation, being in accountability, cutting off sources of temptation in your life, and also walking in the Spirit, walking in dependency in the Lord. And so those steps are the same, whether it's food or sexual escapism. So review that message. But I actually want to take this in a bit of a different direction this morning. Because I believe that we need to change the culture of the church in regards to food and alcohol. And I want to talk about what that looks like. And I want to use for my text Philippians 4, 12, and 13. You see, because I believe, yeah, just get your finger there. Don't bring that scripture up quite yet. I believe that we live in a world that is obsessed with the pursuit of pleasure. We are in a culture with an ever-present quest to consume more and more and more. We are living in the context where the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. That's the context we're living in. And that is counter to the kingdom. That's counter to the gospel. Right? That's not what we're called to. We are actually called to live in contentment, to be a people who are content. And I'm going to read Paul's words in this. Philippians 4, 12 and 13. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Did you catch it? Whether well-fed or hungry, whether feasting or fasting, he is content. He discovered a secret that everybody around him, all societies were searching for, and he'd found it. He was sharing it with the church. He'd found inner peace, happiness. And it wasn't based on his economic status or if he had enough to eat or drink or getting that, I'm speaking to myself, caffeine buzz. Sometimes I wonder what I'd do without caffeine. And then the Holy Spirit says, duh, I'm here, right? But I'm so dependent on caffeine. Paul's saying here that he was equally content, whether he was hungry, whether he was experiencing hunger pains, as he was when he was feasting, when he was filled to this, to the brim. He had learned that no matter what he was going through, what he was facing in his day-to-day realities, that he was serving a God who was his strength, who would help him to get through whatever it was. In other words, it was God who was the real meal deal, right? Not food, not drink. It was the Spirit who was the living water, not alcohol. So whereas the world uses food and alcohol to gain a sense of control, Paul's advocating that the way to contentment is actually in the release of control, right? It's not trying to gain control, it's actually in surrendering control to one who has everything that we need. This is the secret of contentment. And what's amazing here is that Paul is insinuating that we are no less needy when we're well fed as we are when we're hungry. We're no less needy when we have lots of money in the bank than if we have no money. We're no less secure. That blows the mind. But that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, actually, I'm not my own provider. Right? This is what the Jews were reminding themselves of every day at their daily meal. Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe. You bring food from the earth, not me. You bring food from the earth. Every Sabbath, reminding themselves, it's him who created the heavens and the earth, not me. It was him who delivered us from slavery when we were in trouble, not us. You getting this? The secret of contentment is when we realize that we have a God who wants to take care of us, and we end up putting our trust in him. He will provide the strength we need, not us. Okay, so let's get practical. What does that specifically mean for eating and drinking? How do we bring that into our day-to-day? Well, I think we need to get back to feasting and fasting in a kingdom sense, as God meant us to. I believe that we need to get back to food becoming a daily, weekly, and occasional reminder of who God is and who we are. We need to be intentional about this. We need to learn how to feast in him so that, please listen, we need to feast in him so that we don't jump to the conclusion that when we have a full fridge, that it was us, right? So we need to have a way to remind ourselves that when we're in abundance, we still need him, right? And the adverse is true as well. In times of want, in times when we're not well fed, we need ways to remind ourselves that that doesn't mean he's abandoned us. Amen? He is our provider, period. He does take care of us, period. I guess what I'm saying is that the church needs to reclaim the art of feasting and fasting. So let's talk about feasting. How do we do this? I want to talk about the fact that when the church got together, feasting was generally a communal corporate thing. But our culture has taught us to feast personally, right? to reward ourselves. And so we live in a culture where we oftentimes reward ourselves personally. We feast personally, right? Junk food, going through the drive-through. Our whole society is set up on this, you've been good, go treat yourself, right? But in the kingdom, feasting was a time for us to get together. And so I believe that there was a natural discipline in the church because feasting was a communal thing, not a personal thing. And boy, did the Christians practice feasting. That, you know what, feasting wasn't a time for them to, you know, limit portions. They ate abundantly. They expressed the generosity of God. They were generous in what they brought to share. They ate together. They brought good food, right? It wasn't like a group of monks getting together with like a couple peas on the plate and saying, you want one? You know, that's not feasting in the kingdom. No, they brought lots to share, right? They poured wine for one another. You know, cheers, we have the King of Kings and the Lord. Like, this was a time for celebration is what I'm trying to get at. It was a time for joy. It was a time for celebration. The church celebrated. They knew how to party, folks. The church partied. They feasted. They got together and they shared their food to celebrate who God was, the generous love of God. And so they expressed that in generous giving to one another, feasting together. But we've made feasting about entertaining guests and impressing others. We're all about having fun. And I don't want you to get me wrong. I think we need to have fun. I think the church, when we get together, we need to laugh a lot. But you know what? I think what ends up happening when we get together in one another's homes is the Lord is on the outside, right? He's not at the center of the feast. I believe the Lord's calling the church back to the place where the Lord is the Lord of the feast, right? Where we remember that when two or three are gathered together in his name, where is he? He's right here. He's with us. We can turn to him. Lord, thank you, right? We can pray together. We can celebrate who he is. We can talk about what he's doing in our lives, you know? So celebrating and feasting together needs to put the Lord at the center, where he is the Lord of the feast. Amen? You getting excited? I'm getting excited about feasting. When we get together for dinner in one another's homes, remember you are the church. We aren't the church just because we get together on Sunday mornings. We go to a place we call the church, right? A church is not a meeting time. It's not a building. We keep saying this, but we don't get it. Where two or three are gathered, when we get together in one another's homes, we are the church. That's just a fact. And so we need to make sure that the Lord, we turn to the Lord, we pray, we acknowledge that he is the reason we're together, that we're the family of God. We need to talk to one another about how we're doing. When there's somebody who's in need, that we bring something that addresses that need, a prayer, financially. What is it that you need? We're the body of Christ. Let's share. Let's do this koinonia thing together. Let's break communion out of its religious box, by the way. My greatest experience with communion was my first year of Bible college. I was in a dorm room, just fellowshipping with some brothers in Christ, and we were going through some renewal. The Holy Spirit was stirring us for things. And somebody had the idea, why don't we do communion? We were like, well, do we have stuff? Yeah, we found an old loaf of bread, and we found like somebody had juice of some sort. I don't even know if it was grape juice, but we were like, let's do it. So we had this time with the Lord that was my most precious time of communion ever by far. And all it required was the fact that we recognized that we were the church, right? And the Lord was present, and we were remembering what he'd done for us. It's all that's required. So when we get into one another's homes, you got a bottle of wine, you got some bread, remember. Remember. Remember his body, right? Remember his blood. Let's remember that. Let's put Christ back in the center of our social gatherings. Okay, I'm going to talk about fasting. The church not only needs to reclaim the art of feasting, but also fasting. Feasting requires fasting because it's our human tendency to forget that we need the Lord. It is so tempting to find our contentment in the gift rather than the giver. We so quickly get our eyes off the Lord. And so what ends up happening is that fasting is a reminder to our sinful nature that we weren't made just for physical needs to be met. There are deeper needs in us than physical needs. How do you know that? That your deepest needs aren't for food and drink, right? We have a deeper need. What did Jesus say when he was tempted by the devil to turn a rock into bread? What did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? What was he saying? Your most primary basic need isn't for food and drink. Your most basic primary need is for the resources of the kingdom of God. And that day he was talking about the word of God, one of the most important resources that we have as the church. What else? Well, Jesus stood up at the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles. What did he yell out into that place? He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And streams of living water will well up from within. What was he talking about? The Holy Spirit, right? See, there are kingdom resources that we can't get ourselves. We need the Lord in order for him to pour them into us. The Laodicean church had lost sight of this. They said, no, we're rich. We don't need a thing. And Jesus is like, you don't realize it. You're pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to come and buy from me, right? They'd lost sight of their need. They were in such a feasting mode, they'd forgotten that they had deeper needs, right? And we as the church need to fast often, right? We need to live in that place of discipline where we're putting aside food and drink for a time for us to remind our sinful nature, remind us that we have deeper needs that food and drink cannot meet. Amen? And so fasting, we need to reclaim the art of fasting. Kenny and I have been working on this in our own lives. We've decided Wednesdays, we're just, you know, by and large, we're going to try to fast. Just as a discipline. We invite you, if you want to come fast with us, or fast where you are on Wednesdays and gather with us Wednesday evening as a midweek way of saying, Lord, we need you. More than we need food and drink, we need you. We just invite you to join us in that. We want it to become real in our lives. As I was preparing this message, I'll just end with this. I got an epiphany. I got this sort of, all of a sudden, brain explosion. And all of a sudden, I thought, like, oh. And I realized, and this might sound really simple to you, but it just kind of hit me on a deep level. That as I was observing the scriptures, the daily, the weekly, the occasional reminders of who God was and who we are to him, I started to realize that God had built us with an internal alarm clock. It's called hunger and thirst. You know, we often think, Lord, how do I remember to pray? Right? How do I remember to commune with you? How do I keep, you know, that discipline going in my life where I'm turning to you and remembering who you are? Duh. We have a reminder within us. It's called hunger. We have a reminder in us. It's called thirst, right? And I really realized that the scriptures, the amount of the usage of food and the imagery of hungering and thirsting after God, that God was really wanting to build in us an internal alarm clock. Where every day when we feel hungry, he's wanting us to remember, where does our food come from? Every time we're thirsty, where does our drink come from? Who is he to us and who are we to him? We have a daily alarm clock, folks. And I want to learn to practice that. Amen? All right. He's Lord of the feast and the fast. Today, I believe that the Lord is inviting us, and he's asking this question: what are you hungry for? What are you thirsty for? You've been running to TV, you've been running to entertainment, you've been running to porn, you've been running to food, you've been running to alcohol, but what are you hungry for? What are you thirsty for? And Kenny and I would just love to invite you to run to the Lord this morning in a ministry time. I'm just going to call Kenny to come and lead that.